Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm glad that you're here. Maybe you're not glad to be here, but my name is Adam Purcell. I'm the teaching pastor here. I'm going to say good morning to you again because I want you guys to at least pretend to be engaged. So good morning. Good work. Love you guys. So my name is Adam Purcell, teaching pastor here. Really excited to be here with you this morning. As Kale mentioned a moment ago, we just finished last week a series that we had been doing called Do Something Now, where we spent 3 weeks talking about missions and how we can be involved in that. And today we're starting a three-week series called Pop Theology. The subtitle, the tag to that is To Where Faith and Culture Collide. And so the idea for the next 3 weeks that'll take us up through Easter Sunday is that, you know, we all have moments where maybe we're talking about Jesus or Christianity or the Bible or something like that, and somehow someone says, well, you know what they say, and they say something that goes against Christianity. And so what we're hoping you guys do, we'll be releasing videos via social media if you follow us in any of those various platforms for you to release out to invite people to come with you. So this week is the question, does science disprove Christianity? Next week is really the topic of happiness. Doesn't God just want me to be happy, or how can I just be happy? And so if you know someone who that's kind of their thing, that's what they say, then we would love for you to invite them next week, which is Palm Sunday. And then the third week of this series, which is Easter Sunday, we'll be addressing the issue of just goodness. Like, doesn't God just want me to be good? Don't I just need to be good to get into heaven? And so if you know someone and that's their thing, that's kind of the hang up for them in Christianity, we would love for you to invite them to be with us that Sunday. And so what we'll say every single week, this will be the big idea in our series, is that good questions demand good answers. That'll be the first thing in your listening guide or on our app, or if you write a journal and you want to take notes that way, that'd be awesome too. Obviously, I would love it if you would take notes with us this morning. So good questions demand good answers. And so as I mentioned just a moment ago, the question that we're going to be wrestling with together today is, does science disprove Christianity? And the answer is no. So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll dismiss and we'll be out of here. Best sermon ever. Like, yes, church is the best at Life Point. It only lasted 5 minutes. So as I've been preparing and studying this week, I really wish that was what we could do. And what you're about to endure, I hope it's not enduring, but it might be enduring. I'm just going to give you fair warning, is probably less sermon and more lecture for a lot of it, and it's just super duper nerdy. And I'm kind of a nerd. I used to play sports. I'm kind of a has-been in that regard, but we're going to treat this question very, very seriously. And so this is your warning, like buckle up, right? Like, this is going to be maybe a difficult sermon for a lot of us to listen to if this question is kind of whatever for you. And I want to address for a moment, like, why we would even take a week and address this question. Last week we talked about how the mission of God is urgent. The mission of God is something that is important to be doing right now. It's not something we need to put out for another time, another day, another week, or whatever. The mission of God is urgent, and I think all of us know someone, and maybe we've tried to address the topic of Christianity or Jesus or the Bible or something like that with them, and they say something like this, like, oh, I know too much about science. Like, I just know too much about science to believe in that thing. And I'll admit to you that this topic in particular is a little bit personal for me, because some of you know, some of you may not know, but I was an atheist up until I was in graduate school pursuing a master's in math is what I was doing when I became a believer. And if you would have asked me when I was an atheist, why are you an atheist or why aren't you a Christian, I don't think I would have said, oh, well, science disproves Christianity. I don't think that I would have said that, but that was very much a part of, I think, what was going on in my heart and in my brain about why I didn't believe that God existed. If you would have asked me, Adam, do you think God exists? I would have said, no, I'm not mad about it. I don't see any reason to believe that he exists. And, you know, I'm studying math and I'm studying physics, and that kind of goes with that. And so this is kind of personal for me, because I used to be maybe one of these people who would say, you know what, I think there's something in scientific inquiry and what we've learned through science that renders Christianity not very likely. And so if this isn't you, I hope that you'll be able to engage and pay attention, and I hope that maybe you're here and this is you, or maybe you know someone that this is their issue. Does science disprove Christianity? And so I hope that if nothing else, we will walk out of here more fully understanding this contention against our faith that we hold, and maybe how to better and more lovingly engage people who maybe have scientific issues with the faith claims that we make about God and Jesus and the Bible and all those wonderful things. So you can see the whiteboard. Obviously, I can see the excitement already in your faces. I'm going to draw for you again, which you know is a huge treat for you, so you're welcome. I'm waiting for the day when you guys start clapping just spontaneously when I begin to draw. I don't think we're there yet. And so, well, I think part of the problem we have when we think about this issue of does science disprove Christianity is. So we're here in the middle, and we're all happy. We're all happy people, right? And so kind of on this side, we kind of imagine that there's this person over here, and they're super smart, which means they have glasses, probably speak in a British accent, and they've got a Bible. And so over here, we've got that person, and they only are holding a Bible. Now, on this side, when we think about perhaps this debate between science and Christianity, we have this other super smart person, British accent, glasses, and instead of a Bible, they've got a beaker with like steam coming out of it. And we don't necessarily know these people. These are like the experts in the field and what it can feel like to us because we live in a MSNBC, Fox News sort of world, right, where we don't have constructive dialogue with people who disagree with us. Basically, we're encouraged to choose a side so that we can know who to yell at. And then we yell at them. That's kind of how our culture tends to view things where people might come to a genuine disagreement. So we don't necessarily know the experts personally, but we know people who point us to the various experts. So you might know someone over here and they would say, hey, you need to really give credence to the scientific experts. They're the ones who really know what is up. And so you have to choose. So choose here is what sometimes we feel like is happening. And then we also have maybe a friend over here. Everybody's super happy. And they're saying, no, choose the Bible people, the book people, the people of the book. Choose those people. Those are the people who you really need to trust when it comes to this question of how do science and faith interact. And so what happens is they're smiling when they're talking to us, but we see, maybe they don't think we see, but we see kind of behind the scenes or down here when they're on television, you know, they're down here and they're like fighting. This is a contentious thing where, you know, they're yelling at each other and pointing at it like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And we feel like what we're being invited into is basically to declare a side. And it's all happy and good on the front end, but really what I think we intuitively understand is it feels like this is a fight. And in fights, you don't stay in the middle because then you just get hurt by both sides, right? In a fight, you pick a side and then you fight. And I'm going to suggest to you maybe today that there's a better way. And really, it's the way that we all want. What I think we all want is this. Like, we want to hold science and faith together. And ultimately, when you look at these people who are yelling at these people, perhaps on television or through print or whatever, really everyone is claiming to be this, right? No one's claiming, oh, I'm just a Bible person and I hate science. They're just claiming that perhaps these people are wrong, or these people perhaps are claiming that the Bible people are wrong. And so I think that is part of what makes this conversation emotional for some people, contentious even, and what makes it perhaps complicated for us. And so having said all of that, it's going to be a while before we get into the scriptures so that we can understand what this argument against Christianity from science would be. So I'm going to go ahead and pray now and invite God to help us all be super nerdy together for the next, hopefully, 25 or 30 minutes. I told Josh this week, you know, we aim for 30, 35-minute sermons. This one might be 45, so, you know, hang on. But I'm going to try to talk fast, which you know I'm good at. So hopefully I'll be good at talking fast this morning. So let's pray together and invite God to help us this morning because I feel like I need help. So maybe you do too. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. Father, to celebrate you and your greatness, God, to address this question, Father, that so many people would point to and say it's a reason why they doubt that you're good. It's a reason why they doubt that you maybe are even there. And so God, as we remember that we're learning this not so we can feel really smart and, oh, we're such nerdy, cool, awesome people, but God, so that we can better engage people whom you love with the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that this morning and that you would help us to study your word so well together. God, help us to encounter you, to love you, to know you, and to come to obey you because we love you so very much. We pray this in your son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So, does science disprove religion? And so we're going to take a bit of an excursus, kind of a sidebar, and talk about just what an argument is and what it would take for someone to disprove Christianity or at least render it very implausible from science. And so talking about argumentation, an argument is valid. This is just a definition. An argument is valid if its conclusion follows from its premises. And so, second definition, an argument is sound. It's a different definition. An argument is valid if its conclusion follows from its premises. An argument is sound if it is valid, so it's already valid, and its premises are true. And so, you know, all of you, like, your eyes just rolled in the back of your head. You're like, oh, why did I come this morning? I could have slept in, got ready for March Madness. What am I doing here? So, example. I'm really excited about this example. So, an example of an argument. So, first example, or point one. Anyone who dislikes watching sports is a total loser. Probably a true statement. Two. Josh Baker, our wonderful music pastor, dislikes watching sports. I asked him this week to confirm. It's true. He dislikes watching sports. Three, therefore, Josh Baker is a total loser. Most of you already knew that. Now it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. So I'm sorry, Josh, dude. It's science. So looking at this argument is valid. Right? So it is valid. The conclusion does follow from the first two premises. And so if one and two are true, then number three is absolutely 100% true. It really is science. It's logic. That's what it is, right? So if you, perhaps Josh Baker, wants to say, I don't think I'm a total loser, what Josh would need to do is he would somehow need to demonstrate that either number one is false, that there are some people who dislike watching sports who aren't total losers. Maybe Josh would say, I'm just a partial loser, perhaps. Or he could stand up right now and say, I repent, I like watching sports, I'll be watching March Madness today and enjoying it, and then the argument would fall apart. But either way, this argument is valid, and if one and two are true, then it's also sound, which means we must receive the conclusion. So another example, this one is not valid. Okay, so it can't be sound because it's not even valid. And so, one, anyone who dislikes watching sports is a total loser. We've already covered that. That's true. Two, Josh Baker is a really good singer. Three, therefore, Josh Baker likes to play guitar. Now, if you notice, perhaps accepting number one, everything that I said there is true. Like, number two is true, number three is true. But when you look at that, number three doesn't follow from putting one and two together. Does that make sense? And so this argument isn't valid. And since it's not valid, it can't be sound. Sound is an argument where you really need to receive the conclusion, whatever the conclusion is, whether you like it or not. And so that takes us to the real crux of our issue today. And so this is the gist of an argument that someone, really probably the only argument that someone could give from science against the truth of Christianity. And you'll notice I put science in quotes because no one ever that I know of would say, oh, science is true. Like, that doesn't mean anything. Like, people will talk about specific scientific theories being true, but they wouldn't say science is true. So that's why it's in quotes. So you'll have to give me some grace on that, especially if you're a scientific person. You're like, oh, that's not how we would say it. I get that. Okay, so one, first part of the argument, if science is true, then at least one crucial piece of Christianity is not true. Number two, if at least one crucial piece of Christianity is not true, then Christianity is not true. Three, science is true. So that leads us to our conclusion, therefore, Christianity is not true. This would be the argument that someone could give from science against Christianity. And so I'm going to go forward and then come back to this for a second. And so science, I put in quotes. And so how we're going to define science, which is, I think, a pretty non-controversial definition here. So science is any current, so it's current right now, prevailing, so it's kind of the winner among competing scientific theories, prevailing scientific theory as determined by the scientific community. And so going back to our previous argument. So what ends up happening is, if you want to hold on to the truth of Christianity, if you want to say, you know what, I think that Christianity is true, then somewhere in one, two, or three, you would have to show that while this argument is valid, it isn't sound. And by that, you would be claiming that one or more of the premises are not true. And honestly, what happens in Christian subculture, and in particular evangelical subculture, is people either attack number one or they attack number three. And so really, that's kind of this, right? And so basically, the people who attack number three, they're probably their most famous proponents would be the Answers in Genesis people. Ken Ham, they're like kind of famous. Ken Ham had the big debate about a year ago, whenever it was, that made the internet explode. And so what they would basically say is they would say, okay, science, as determined by the scientific community, we've got like this subset of the scientific community, and we think that those people are wrong. And so we very much believe that Christianity is true. Number three in this argument isn't true, and therefore the argument doesn't follow. Science is actually false as it's popularly understood in the scientific community. And that's one way you could go about refuting this argument. The other way that you can go about refuting this argument, I feel like two is fairly, I think two is pretty common sense. Like if a crucial piece, now people would disagree about what is a crucial piece of Christianity, but if you could talk to someone and say, this crucial piece of your faith isn't true anymore, I think it probably does follow. I would grant number two, that Christianity is false if a crucial piece of it is also false. And so what people also tend to do is they would dispute number one. They would say, you know what, I've looked at science and how it's understood by the consensus of the scholars in that field, and I've looked at what the scriptures teach, and I don't see any crucial piece of Christianity being affected by what people are discovering in science. And so while you may be claiming that what you're discovering disproves Christianity, I dispute number one, that yeah, science is true, but it doesn't really disprove anything or show anything to be false of the Christian beliefs that I hold to be crucial, right? And so moving forward, we're going to talk about two areas in particular that are sticking points in this debate between those who maybe would say, I am scientific and non-Christian, and I want you to know that your Christianity is silly or false or wrong because of science, right? And so the first of these is the neo-Darwinian synthesis and in the age of the earth. And so how this goes is that the scientific community says, hey guys, here's the deal. So we've studied biology, we've studied origins, and what the science says is that all of us have a common ancestor, and lots of time and genetic mutation and natural selection, you and I and every other species that currently exists, that's how we got here. All right, that's the claim of the neo-Darwinian synthesis. And then the age of the earth, both in geology and in cosmology, where we study kind of like, you know, way out there, outer space, would say that the universe is really, really, really old. It's not 6,000 years old, is what the scientific claims would be. And so this is a particular example where science is saying, hey, Christianity is false. And so if you wanted to hang on to the truth that Christianity is true, which obviously I'm a pastor, like I think Christianity is true, then what you would have to do is either say the science is wrong, so the neo-Darwinian synthesis is incorrect, and that would get you out of the argument being sound, or you could say, you know what, I don't really see any problem with the neo-Darwinian synthesis and the Bible. I just don't. And okay, so, and then you're again out of the argument, and the same would be true with the age of the earth. And this is where it gets really like heated and emotional, and its origins, and you're saying my grandpa was a monkey, and you know, like what, like that's where we get heated, right? And so I want to show a couple quotes to you, and I'll eventually, some of you are like again, we want this, right? And so some of you want me to tell you like which side I'm on. I'll tell you, just be patient, okay? So you can know whether to like me or hate me, right? And so let's look at a couple quotes, because what is sometimes given as an argument is, especially among atheistic people and the Answers in Genesis people, is that anyone who would be a proponent of what's called theistic evolution, which is basically, I don't see how evolution does anything to affect what the Bible teaches. It's kind of the gist of those people. What's often claimed is that's a like brand new development. Basically, Darwin's writing in the late 1800s, and so everyone's like, what happened was Darwin wrote, and then these weak Christians who don't believe the Bible, they started making up stuff about the Bible so that it could fit with evolution, and they're just bad Christians, is sometimes how that argument goes. And so let's look at some quotes. So this is Augustine of Hippo. He's, you know, 400 AD. We'll just say 400 AD. So he's talking about Genesis. And so he says, and particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So Augustine, or in seminary, my professor said Augustine, so whatever you want to go there with. So in matters that are so obscure and far beyond our vision, we find in the Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search of truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. That would be to battle not for the teaching of Holy Scripture, but for our own, which he's saying is bad, wishing its teaching to conform to ours, whereas we ought to wish ours to conform to that of sacred scripture. In case you're curious, Augustine thinks that God created everything in an instant, and then Genesis 1 is basically God telling that story in a way that isn't historical, but is a way for us to understand what he did. But he also thinks that the earth was, 6,000 years old or so. And so he's like a young earth guy, but maybe evolution could fit in that or something. So that's Augustine. So second quote, Martin Luther, kind of a famous guy. He launched the Reformation. We would all be at St. Vincent's right now if Martin Luther didn't exist, right? So famous Christian theologian. So this is in his introduction to his commentary on Genesis, specifically talking about Genesis 1. He said around 1500 AD, there has not been anyone in the church who has explained everything in the chapter being Genesis 1, with adequate skill. Last quote, this will be two slides. So this is talking about B.B. Warfield, who's kind of the father of inerrancy, like loves the Bible, 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 Bible. B.B. Warfield is like famous theologian, conservative, pretty legit. So this is written by Mark Knoll, who's a semi-famous Christian historian. He says that Warfield's strongest statement on evolution came in 1915 when he published, this is after Darwin, when he published a lengthy article on John Calvin, who's, about the same time as Martin Luther, so 1500s or so, so before Darwin. So on Calvin's view of creation, although he never stated it in so many words, it is clear that the convictions he ascribed to Calvin were also his own. He summarizes what he read in Calvin, and then he's quoting Calvin here, or quoting Warfield describing Calvin. It should be scarcely passed without remark that Calvin's doctrine of creation is, if we have understood it aright, for all except the souls of men, which by that he means people, an evolutionary one. He goes on, God had called the, quote, indigested mass into existence ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, with a full, quote, promise and potency of what was to develop from that mass. Yet, according to Warfield's summary of Calvin, all that has come into being since, except the souls of men alone, has arisen as a modification of this original world stuff by means of the interaction of its intrinsic forces. And so I share all that with you just so that you are aware of what is true about this debate. And what's true is this is an internal, the evolution creation debate is an internal debate, Christian versus Christian, right? And so if you're here and you are a young earth creationist, so you would say 6 to 10,000 years ago, God created everything in 7 literal days. That's great. You are with a majority of scholars throughout the history of the church, but you're against Calvin, for example. You're with Luther. And the thing is, this is so, like, this whole thing is so this, right? Like, if you were to go onto some of the websites that are more proponents of young earth creation, they're going to claim Calvin for their own, despite what the esteemed scholar from Princeton, B.B. Warfield, said about him, right? And so I want to say to you that, as a reminder, this is an internal debate, Christian to Christian. And so some of you are theistic evolutionists. Great, whatever. Some of you are old earth creationists. Great, whatever. Some of you are young earth creationists. Great, whatever. Some of you are framework hypothesis people where you think that God is doing something like poetic in Genesis 1 and then giving you history in Genesis 2. Great, whatever, right? So there are, in my opinion, and I mean, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Genesis 1 and 2 in particular are confusing, and so it's okay for us as believers to come to different beliefs about what the scripture is saying. I promise you I would tell you where I'm at. I would say I'm an old earth creationist. If you're familiar with the titles, Genesis 1, or days 1, 2, and 3 in Genesis, there's no sun yet. So some people would argue it doesn't matter. Those are 24-hour days. The sun is how we measure that. So I think that Genesis gives you permission to think that days 1, 2, and 3 are uber, uber, uber long. Maybe 25 hours, maybe 25 trillion hours. I don't know. That's where I am. So now you can know whether to hate me or love me, because this is about picking sides, not establishing what is true. Wait, that's not what I said. So moving forward. The neo-Darwinian synthesis and the age of the earth, I think I've established it doesn't disprove Christianity. I mean, you've got, really, you could dispute one and be more with, like, the Discovery Institute and BioLogos, awesome people, or you could dispute number 3 from our argument where you would say the science isn't true as understood by the scientific community. Great, whatever, right? So, second thing, I'm just going to mention this in passing because, so, Scientists are esteemed in our culture, and rightly so. They're generally really, really, really smart, especially in their area of expertise. What happens in our culture is that someone will say, hey, you're a biologist, why don't you write a book about philosophy and theology, which is totally outside of your realm of expertise, but everyone will think you're an expert on it because you're so smart in biology, and the person's like, that's awesome, and so they write basically a philosophic work or a theological work, and it's not really in their area of expertise, right? And so I'm just going to mention this in passing because it's absurd that science would make claims against the existence of God in particular, so the existence of God or his activity, whether he performs miracles or not. Now, at the same time, I will say that I think it's okay for scientists, like, you know, I was reading about the discovery of penicillin last night. Like, I think we're all glad that when they discovered penicillin and the story goes that it was quite fortuitous, I think we're all glad that the scientist who discovered that penicillin had these antibiotic effects didn't say, probably a miracle, probably never going to happen again, I'm not going to study this further. Like, we're all glad that that's not what that person did, and no scientist would ever do that, whether they're Christian or not. And so I think we understand that scientists are often going to adopt a methodological naturalism. They're probably never going to say, it's a miracle. Like, and that's okay. What they can't say is that God doesn't exist, and they can't, at least not scientifically, they can claim that, and they can't say that miracles don't happen or that a particular thing wasn't a miracle. There's just no way for them to test for that. And one of the things that you'll find people who are metaphysical naturalists, so they think that there's nothing but the natural world, they'll make statements like, basically, the only truth is scientific truth. The only way to know if something is true is whether it's part of a scientific theory. And if you ever have someone say that to you, just ask them, now, is that a scientific truth? And the answer is no, right? Like, you can't test that statement in a lab. And so they're making a claim that they can't even, the claim refutes itself, right? And so just mention this in passing. Scientists who are atheists will often claim that they've somehow disproved God, but really they're just yelling at what we believe God is. And so we're just kind of skip that. So this is where we get to what I would say is the really important part of today. So I would suggest to you that the crucial part of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. And you don't have to take my word for it. Paul said so. And so if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, fantastic passage. It's one of the earliest texts in all of Scripture. What scholars think is that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is actually quoting from a received oral tradition about the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, which is what our faith really hinges on, says Paul. And so Paul says in this letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, i.e. the resurrection didn't happen, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That word could also be translated worthless. Your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, it gets worse. Then those also who have fallen asleep, which he's saying died, like he's not saying they're taking a nap, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so what Paul says is that if the resurrection didn't happen, my faith, if you're here and you're a Christian, your faith, it is worthless. Worthless. Because that is the central claim of Christianity, is that there was a guy named Jesus, died on our behalf on a cross, and he literally walked out of a tomb on the third day, conquering death by his resurrection. And Paul says that if that didn't happen, we're wasting our time. Let's all save our tithe money, buy a boat, we can all get in together at Apple Valley, it'll be awesome, right? Because this is the worst hobby ever if what we're doing isn't really worshiping Jesus the Christ, the risen Lord. And Paul goes on and he says, hey, if you think that this religion thing, it's just like it's for this world only, he's like, people should pity us more than anyone else in the world if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. And the beautiful thing is when people who study history look back and try to discover what happened, even atheistic historians, everyone agrees Jesus was crucified. Everyone, right? I mean, every scholar. Everyone agrees that the early church leaders, so like Peter, Paul, those guys, experienced something that they said was the resurrection of Jesus that launched the church. You and I wouldn't be here if some guys named Peter and Paul and John and James didn't die for what they, and I love one of my favorite pastors, Andy Stanley, he would say they didn't die for what they believed, they died for what they said they saw, which is a big difference, right? So we know historically Jesus died on a cross. We know that the earliest disciples claimed to have experienced something that made them believe that Jesus really had risen from the dead. And we know that a guy named Saul, who changed his name into Paul, no one disputes this, had some sort of experience that he said was an experience of the risen Lord. And so you put those three things together, and then what a historian would do is they would say, okay, those things are literally undeniable. Like, I will be like kicked out of the academy if I deny any of those three things. What's the best theory for what happened? And the answer is, it's a resurrection. The resurrection is the only thing that makes the things that we know historically fit. And so there's a strong argument for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the scriptures and from what we know of history. Even if you don't believe the Bible's true, just from what we know of history. And it's incredible. And honestly, science can't touch that. History could, and they've tried, and they've failed, right? And so if Jesus is the guy who literally walked out of his tomb, then it would make sense for us, as much as I love Augustine and Calvin and B.B. Warfield and Luther, to go with him, right? I mean, if he's the guy who can conquer death, I'm going with that dude, right? And so what I want to say to you, and if you forget everything else we said in this nerdy sermon, this is what I hope you remember. So Jesus trusted the scriptures. And if you're here and you're a Christian, that's a shorthand way of saying, I trust Jesus. Trusting him means trusting them. Trusting him means trusting them. When you think about the scriptures, what Jesus would have viewed as what we call the Old Testament for us, Old and New Testament, trusting him means trusting them. You can't claim to trust Jesus and then not trust the scriptures because he trusted them. And if he's the boss, if he's the guy who can conquer death, maybe it makes sense that we would go with him. And in case, again, you don't believe me, I've got proof. So Matthew 15, Jesus is having this interaction, and so it says, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded. And at this point, a lot of us may want to say, wait, no, that's not God commanding or talking. That's like Moses or someone who knew Moses or maybe a scribe later on, like just writing some stuff. And Jesus said, no, it's God. Like, so God was talking. God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, we might even say science, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so what is what we would call the Old Testament? According to Jesus, the guy who conquered death, it's the word of God. Okay. So Matthew 22, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And again, we might say, no, Jesus, no, it's such a simplistic view, Jesus. You're so wrong. It's so there were some scribes and they edited and maybe Moses said some stuff and they wrote it down later. And Jesus is saying, no. So this is said to you by God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so going back to what we said just a moment ago, Jesus, the guy who conquered death, the guy who offers you and I salvation, forgiveness, life eternal, he trusted the scriptures. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels and just ask yourself the question, what does Jesus think about the Old Testament? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Just ask yourself that question. And every time you notice him referring to it, what you'll see is he thought it was the Word of God, and it was completely and totally trustworthy. And so that gets us to really where the rubber meets the road, right? Because, I mean, the question, does science disprove Christianity? I think it's a really important question, and I think that we've treated it fairly and seriously. And what I've tried to argue to you is the answer is no. right? And some of us are going to say that's because the science is wrong. Some of us are going to say that's because various interpretations of Genesis are mistaken. Okay, whatever. But at the end of the day, our opinion on that is less important than what you do with Jesus. And so the question for all of us this morning is, do you trust Jesus? And if you would already say, yes, I do, like I'm in, I'm so with you. Okay, great, happy for you, you're in, yay. Do you trust the scriptures? Do you pursue the scriptures in your private time? Do you love getting into the word of God? When you come to this debate, do you elevate what you see from the scientific community over what you see in the scriptures? And if you do, you're missing it, right? I mean, Jesus trusted the scriptures, and trusting him, that means trusting them. And so that is what we're invited to, and I could say commanded to, right? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you would say, you know, I'm not really sure about this trusting Jesus in the first place thing. One, I'll say, we're really glad that you're here. We really are. And everyone in this room at one point was exactly where you are. No one is born trusting Jesus. And so I would just encourage you to consider very, very seriously the claim that there really was a guy named Jesus who really did love you so much that he died for your sins and he really did conquer death. And you can trust him. You can place your trust in him and he can keep you, protect you, save you. And this science stuff and like what you believe about Genesis 1 and 2 and like trusting all the scriptures and whatnot, that's not something you do first. That's something you do after. The invitation into Christianity is to trust Jesus. And that's it. The other stuff, that's why churches exist. We help you figure out the other stuff, and it's hard. I haven't figured out the other stuff. None of you have yet figured out all the other stuff. It's a lifelong learning process of figuring out the other stuff. But you get in by seeing Jesus the Christ and saying, I trust him. I trust that he's man. I trust that he's God. I trust that he died for me, and I trust that he walked out of that tomb, and he invites me to be found in him. And whatever I learn about science and Genesis and all that other stuff, I see through the filter of, I trust Jesus. So I wanted to leave you guys today with one of my favorite psalms, which I think is, you know, 3,000 years before its time, giving us a picture of this. So Psalm 19 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. And so David here is basically saying, man, just look around. Look up. The heavens, the earth, and then they just are declaring the glory of God. When scientists discover new things, man, awesome for them. They're discovering things that point to the glory of God. And he continues kind of talking about the sun in this poetic way, and he says, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then if you've read the psalm, if you're familiar with it, it's for us maybe a strange next verse. But for David, I don't think he found it strange, because he knew that a perfect theology and a perfect science ends up looking like that. And so he goes on in verse 7 and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Great verse, famous verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Some translations will say pleasing. In your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so that's been my prayer. I've read so much this week. I feel like I got lost in nerd world for a little bit, but that's been the hope, the prayer for us this morning, is that Psalm 19 would just resonate in our hearts, that we would walk out of here, and as we have opportunities to discover things that science discovers, as we look up into the night sky or the daytime sky, that it would declare to us the glory of God. And as we engage God's word, as we read the scriptures on our own, which we hope that you do, that the same sort of sense of the sublime, that same joy that attends looking at a starry night would be with you then, that you would appreciate how perfect the law of the Lord is, and both of those things would stir joy in us, worship in us, and that we would know and love Jesus the Christ more and more because of what we see in science and because of what we see in the scriptures. So let's pray, please. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to study what for me was a difficult topic this week to study and to prepare and to speak on. But God, we know that you give us grace. God, we know that you invite us to trust your Son, Jesus the Christ, to be forgiven, to find life in him. And God, we know that trusting him means trusting them. Trusting him, trusting your Son, Jesus, means trusting your word. And God, I confess to you, sometimes that's hard for us. So Father, I ask that you would help us to resonate with what David said in the psalm, that we would look at your word, the Old and the New Testament that we often refer to, God, as perfect, as delighting the soul. And as David cried out to you, God, at the end of Psalm 19, God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart, God, may they be pleasing in your sight, oh God, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Father, for those of us who are here, who are Christians, God, thank you for their presence here. God, thank you that you have already saved them. God, may you help us to understand your word rightly and to speak lovingly to those who disagree with us. And Father, I pray for those of us who are here who are not yet Christians. God, we ask that you would reveal yourself to them and that they would come to know and love and trust you. God, we ask that you would bless them. God, bless everything, every aspect of their lives. God, most of all, that you would bless them with your presence, that you would bless them with knowing you through your Son, Jesus the Christ. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' holy name. Amen.